It is good to be with you today, and we're looking at the subject of family. And I wonder if we could have the first slide up and just see if you recognise that picture at all. It's from Modern Family. It's the US sitcom that's now run for, I think, about five different series. That's the story of the Pritchett family. Jay Pritchett is the blunt, critical father who is really learning how to relate to his neurotic children, Claire and Mitch. But I think my two favourite characters have to be Phil Dunphy, who's the husband of Claire. Phil's the kind of guy in the middle between the two women there. He's the dad who just tries to be really cool and down with the kids. And he leaves all the disciplining, all of the kind of tough stuff to Claire, and all the fun is with him. I think it's in the very first episode, actually, that he sits his kids down and he shows them a dance from High School Musical that he's learned. So he's a very cool dad. Very cool. Not at all awkward. And then there's Manny as well. Manny's on the end in the white. And he's the son of Jay's new Colombian wife, Gloria, the boy who once said he was just a boy trying to bring style back to travel. Modern Family was written by two writers, Christopher Lloyd and a guy called Stephen Leviton, who got the idea really after their experience of their own modern families. And I guess Modern Family's humour comes out of the dysfunction of all the families in the story. It's not exactly a handbook on how to do family in the 21st century. Now, I'm still trying to learn the moves from High School Musical, like Phil Dunphy, but in other ways, I really don't want to emulate him either as a husband or as a father. So where do we go for that kind of instruction? If we want to know how to be husband or father or wife or mother today, where do we go? And not just for a kind of mixed example where we need to filter out the good and the bad, but somewhere where we discover what family is all about, how to be modern family today. Well, back in the early chapters of the first book of the Bible, Genesis, we see that actually it's God who sets up marriage and family. And as he creates the world, as he puts us into relationship with himself, he says as well, it's not good for man to be alone. And so he designs the world with men and women, with us to be dependent on one another and to grow in relationship together. God wants relationship with us, but he also wants us to be in community together. And family is one of the key components of that. You see, in family, God created something that is robust enough and rich enough and significant enough so that his original desire to benefit us in family is still the same today. You might be here today thinking, well, does God really have anything relevant to say about family? I just want to kind of call the shots myself. And if that's you today, I would just say, well, listen to what the Bible says and see, does it ring true? And especially, does it explain why family is often both a joy and a sorrow? For me, in the past few years, I think the thing I find most compelling about Christianity, the thing that often keeps me convinced that what the Bible says is true, is that this book reads me and describes what I'm like. It explains why I'm capable at times of acting in a way that shows love and care for others, and at other times that I just want to live completely selfishly, focused on my own care and comfort. So whatever your view of God or the Bible walking in today, I want you just to kind of hear what it says and see if you don't want the family the way God wants it to be. We're going to look at that from Ephesians chapter 5, the passage that Rachel read for us. So that's page 1176. Helpful to have it open in front of you if you've got a Bible. The basic command, really, that covers everything we're going to look at today comes in the very first verse that was read, verse 21 of chapter 5, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And we're going to look at that in two spheres. The first sphere is really the sphere of wives and husbands. And if we can have the next slide, thank you. The writer Paul here says that in marriage, both wives and husbands are called to center their lives around the other person. And he sums that up as submission and sacrifice. He begins with wives. Take a look at verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. I want you to notice that the word is submit rather than obey, which is the word that he will use in chapter 6 and verse 1. when he talks about children. I want you to notice as well the submission is to their own husbands, not to all men. This is not a general call for all men to have authority over all women. It's about the shape of a marriage relationship, not the shape of every male-female relationship. And then the last few words of that verse, as you do to the Lord. More literally, as to the Lord, meaning the submission a wife gives to her husband is part and parcel of the way that she shows her submission to Christ as king and ruler in her life. This is pretty countercultural, isn't it? Even these verses. Some of you are already a little bit unhappy about what's been said. But I want you to wait until we get to the call to husbands, because that's also countercultural. What does submission mean? Well, I think verse 23 and 24 give us a model. The husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, his body of which he's the saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. In other words, it's responding to a husband the way in which the church responds to Christ as head. That's something that Paul speaks a lot about through this whole book of Ephesians. And one writer summed it up this way. The church's submission to Christ means looking to him for his beneficial rule, living by his norms, experiencing his presence and love, receiving from him gifts that will enable growth to maturity, and responding to him in gratitude. So practically, what that means is wives following and expecting a husband's lead. It means accepting his calling to be the head of the marriage and the family. It means not undermining him. It means accepting his love. It means not trying to control a husband, but also expecting from him gifts and grace to grow maturity. But it doesn't mean not expressing opinions. It doesn't mean not being critical in all the decision-making. It doesn't mean never disagreeing. There are many examples in the Bible of wives doing that in a godly way. It's not saying treat your husband as if he is Christ himself, to be obeyed without question, but the call is submission, not unquestioning obedience. You see, marriage models Christ and the church. That's why God gave it to us. But it's not an exact replica of the way Christ relates to the church. In a moment, we're going to see that husbands are called to sacrifice. Husbands are called to emulate the sacrifice Christ made, but it's not a carbon copy. He's not called to pay the price for her sin or to be her saviour. But also, I should say, submission is not saying anything about equality here. Genesis tells us every single one of us is made equally in the image of God, male and female, equal in dignity and status, but different in role. Submission, of course, isn't easy. Verse 24, the call is to submit in everything. Again, not whatever the husband says you must do, but there's no area of married life where you can just say, I'm going to be independent of my husband, disregarding his thoughts. So what about husbands? Let's have a look at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. I want you to see clearly the text doesn't say to the husband, exercise authority. The command to the husband is, love your wives. Sacrifice for them. Husbands are called to love the way Christ did, giving himself up for her. I came across the story of one minister who was counselling a couple who were having marriage difficulties. And the husband spoke in frustration at one point and said, but I don't understand it. I have given you anything a woman could want. I've given you a nice house. I've given you a car. I've given you all the clothes you could wear. And the list kind of went on and on. And at last, when he finished speaking, the wife replied sadly, yes, John, that's all true. You've given me everything, but you haven't given me yourself. And a husband is not just to give sacrificially of time and resources and energy, but to give himself. To sacrifice is inevitably to bleed. The husband's called to bleed for his wife. I think most of us husbands want our wives to sacrifice for us, to make us look good, or to take on the tasks in the family that we really don't like, or just to leave us in peace so we can watch or play our sports. We will care for our wives. We will provide for them. We will be bothered when our wives are upset and want them fixed. But rarely are we willing to go after the hearts of our wives. I think the illustration that's probably come to mind most when I've thought about this kind of combination of sacrifice and submission is the images of the trenches in World War One. That's not husbands against wives in World War One, but husbands and wives fighting together. And perhaps that's not so strange. Paul is going to talk about spiritual warfare before the end of this letter. What is the leadership required of husbands? What does it mean to be the head? It means to be the first out of the trench. It means to be the one leading the way. It means to be taking the bullets, shedding blood to protect his wife who's coming after him. It means standing in the way to shelter her and love her and preserve her, leading not for his sake but for hers. And for the wife? Well, it's to follow into battle. It's to stand behind him, not pulling him off in different directions because he's chosen a poor route, not criticizing him or saying, I told you so, but backing him up, not shooting him in the back, appreciating and responding to his protection, following for his sake, not for hers. Submission and sacrifice. You know, Paul just doesn't qualify these commands, does he? He doesn't say, husband, sacrifice if she submits, or wives, submit if he sacrifices. He calls both husband and wife to think, not what can I get from marriage, but what am I to give? How can I do the best for my partner? And you see, this morning, that is the radical call of Christianity. I think maybe you might dislike the idea of submission and sacrifice for what it requires of you. But don't you want that in your partner? The Bible says it's kind of when we make ourselves central, what seems to be self-protecting, that we actually destroy ourselves. And kind of from personal experience, I know that Ellie, my wife, would say that submission is not a burden, but it's a joy when I lead sacrificially. And I would say that leading sacrificially is not so hard when Ellie submits willingly. There's a deep but costly joy in living centered on one another. Husbands, do you give your wife things but not yourself? Are you more interested in your laptop or the sports results than in her? Wives, does your husband feel like he is unsupported, facing a constant battle, perpetually criticized? The married couples here, why don't you speak this week about the places where submission and sacrifice is hard? Why don't you pray through together whether your marriage has become a distorted picture of what God intended? But I think there's one more thing I want to say before we move on to family life, and it's this. I think this text also helps us see that marriage is not ultimate. Christ is ultimate. Because we all tend to try and choose a partner who we think will fix us, a partner who we think will complete us and make us whole. And marriage should be a transformative place. But if you've not discovered it yet, you will find out very soon that your husband or your wife can never save you, can never fix you. Only Christ can. Only Christ's blood for us. Only Christ can make us without stain or wrinkle or blemish. It's been united to him that makes us holy and makes us clean. And so don't look to marriage to do what only Christ can do. He will use marriage to transform us, but he's not dependent on that. And some of you here are married to husbands who don't yet love Christ. And some of you here have been devastated by partners who broke their vows and left. And many of you are in loveless marriages, bland intactness. That described our marriage for many years. Some of us are in a struggling marriage, a constant round of familiar, almost boring challenges and frustrations. And some of you maybe are in a great marriage, but even that great marriage still disappoints and makes you sad from time to time. You see, the very best things of this world are always insufficient. The very best marriage is always, always insufficient because it leads us to the one who is not insufficient and who is never lacking. Those of you who are single today, even the best marriage will not make you whole. It will not save you. It can only ever be Christ who does that. Only Christ. So sphere one, wives and husbands. Well, if you thought that was tricky, let's move on to sphere two, children and parents, verse 1-4. One commentator writes about these verses that no wise man will give advice about how to raise children until his own children have grown up and turned out well. Well, I'm on shaky ground because my kids are just 9 and 11. Talking about children and parents is a really challenging topic because, let's face it, the cultural situation is very challenging, isn't it? But then it was in Paul's day. Because back in Paul's day, in Roman culture, a father had absolute authority over his family. He could sell the children as slaves if he wanted. He could punish them as he liked. He could literally discard a child he didn't want or inflict a death sentence. And there was not even a concept of coming of age. A Roman father had that authority over a family as long as he was alive. So the context here was challenging, but perhaps more likely today, it's the children who hold that absolute authority. One pastor and author, Kevin DeYoung, has coined the term kindergarten to describe our Western culture of families being dominated by the needs and the agendas and the timetables of children. See, children have become our idols. Often we desire their affirmation, so we serve their needs. We're so desperate for their love and affection that we're willing to do anything, to give anything. We're so besotted with them that it's all we can talk about and it's all we can focus on. I was with a family recently who described the experience on a Saturday and Sunday of feeling like all weekend was just spent driving the kids from one sporting session, one event to the next. I think living as a redeemed family, whatever the pull of society, is always a tough deal. And I think Paul speaks into this with a kind of timeless balance here. In verse 1, to children he says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honour your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth." And I think there are two key verbs in these verses. There's the verbs of obedience and honour. The call to obedience is a stronger, more directive authority and headship than what we've just seen in the marriage relationship. But there's also honour here. It's a command to recognise and respect a parent's God-given authority. And I think maybe that honour and obey reflects something of the way a relationship with children changes over time as a child gets older. So that as a child ages, the pendulum swings from obedience to honour. You see, with obedience, there is development, isn't there? With young children, initially, we're very directive with them. But as children get older, the instructions and the precision that we give them broadens. Increasingly, we give our children principles to work out, or more freedom, more responsibility. We still expect obedience within a kind of framework of authority, but there's more latitude about the details. It moves from obedience into honour. Now, Genesis 2 shows that when a new family is created, there is a change of relationship. A man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife. There's a leaving, not just physically, but also in terms of authority. So God doesn't say that the authority of parents over children is absolute and unchanging. But although we become adults in our own right, we may not be obligated to obey in quite that way. The command to honour remains, whatever age we are. So, for example, as adults, we might ultimately go against the wishes of a parent by taking a particular job or moving to a particular place, but we still honour parents as we keep them informed, as we listen to, as we respect their advice, as we include them in the decision process. Now, some of you are sat there thinking, like, you don't know my parents. That's really tough to do. And Paul knows it's tough to do that, and that's why he gives us various motivations for why we need to keep this model of obedience and honour. In verse 1, he says, this is right. I think Paul just means this is the natural order of things. It's God's created design and purpose for children to obey and honour parents. In verse 2, he speaks about this being in the Lord. There's a boundary to obedience. Sorry, verse 1. There's a boundary to obedience. It's in the Lord. It means that when we obey parents, it's not absolute. It's not at the expense of obedience we owe to God. So we would be called to disobey parents if they were calling us to be wicked or unchristian, but that's not a kind of loophole to just drive a bus through. It's a provision which shows the ultimate authority is to Christ. And then verse 3, there's another incentive to obey this way. Verse 3, so that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. And that was a promise scraped from the Old Testament. And in the time before Christ, long life was a symbol of God's favour and his goodness. And in the times after Christ, in this new covenant age in which we live, Paul is not, the connection's not so sort of linear as that. We can't say that if we're good children, we will definitely enjoy kind of long life. But he is saying that the way of the good life, the way of living under God's blessing, is for children honouring and obeying parents. This is part of the good and healthy family, the healthy way God wants his new society to work. Well, what about words to parents? They come in the final verse of our reading, verse 4. Fathers, don't exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. And I say words to parents, but I want you to see these are words spoken to fathers. Now, it includes mothers, but the focus on fathers seems to be a deliberate one because the responsibility for raising children and their welfare rests firstly with fathers. And that's a kind of immediate challenge for many of us because lots of us fathers want to just kind of contract out of this and delegate this to our wives. Actually, we don't even delegate. We just kind of deliberately step out of this and leave our wives to fill the gap. Dads, we're called to take a lead on this. We're called to be purposeful about our children. Our wives are often weighed down with anxiety and responsibility for them. My worries tend to focus around work, but Ellie, my wife, her focus, her worry, tends to be around the children. And so, dads, our families need us to lead, to be intentional about bringing up our children, to think about it, to listen to our wives' concerns and ideas. I want you to see what's commanded here in this statement. There's a negative and a positive command. The negative is don't exasperate your children. Or don't embitter your children, another sort of parallel passage puts it, or they become discouraged. In other words, don't misuse your authority to exasperate and provoke them. My favourite book about children is the book How Children Raise Their Parents. And the author, Dan Allender, argues that all children are asking two basic questions. Every child is asking, am I loved? And can I get my own way? And every child needs to know it is yes to am I loved and no to can I get my own way. And we exasperate our children, we embitter them if we don't show this kind of combination of grace and truth, mercy and justice, softness and strength with them. We exasperate them, you see, if we fail to let them be children. If we make unreasonable and irritating commands, if we never allow for immaturity among our children, if we squash them or silence them, or disengage, if we demonstrate in 101 different ways that they're not loved, when we shame our children, when we're sarcastic with them, when we humiliate them, when we never show our children that we're proud of them. But we also exasperate our children if we give them no boundaries, if we never discipline them, if we never carry through on our threats, if we allow them to call the shots, if we expect them to make every decision, if we're dictated to by their every desire, when they rule the home, we exasperate them when we overindulge them and don't correct them, when we've got favourites, when they can never do anything wrong in our eyes. It's truth in love, it's encouraging and correcting, and our kids desperately need both of those. So what about the positive? What does Paul say here? To bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Again, it's grace and truth. Again, it's softness and strength. So bring them up literally means nourish or feed them. One old theologian said this should be translated as let them be fondly cherished. That's how we should treat our children. And we do that in the training and instruction of the Lord. We teach our children God's ways. We impart to them wisdom, the skill they need to live well in God's world. Our children are not just to be left to make their minds up about things. They're not just to be left to investigate for themselves. We teach them God's ways. We call them up. We're called to bring them up to believe and know and trust God. We've looked at two spheres this morning. The sphere of marriage and the sphere of family. And we've covered a lot of ground, but really we've just scratched the surface, haven't we, of what modern family under God's authority might look like. I said earlier that the best marriage leaves us realizing that it's only in Christ that we can find the relationship our hearts really long for. But I think as parents, as children seeking to honour parents in family life, aren't we also confronted by something else? I think we're confronted by not just our emptiness, but by our brokenness and by our mess. I don't know about you, but I think there's nothing like our relationship with parents or children to reveal that all of us, every single one of us in the room, are selfish at core. There's nothing like relationship with parents or children to make us feel guilty and ashamed. And so today, the good news is not just that Christ completes us. It's also that Christ covers us. That he covers that wrongdoing. That Christ came not just to model what a selfless life looks like, but to live the selfless life for us and to bear the consequences of our failings. So that Jesus, on that first Good Friday, when he was nailed to a cross outside Jerusalem, when he was nailed there to bleed and to sacrifice for us, he was there to carry our sins and to carry our failures and to pay the price for them. I don't know, as we've been going through this, whether you felt a sense that you failed today, whether that's as a parent, maybe as a child. Like, the truth is you have. You're right, you have failed. I'm not here to say you haven't failed, because you have, and I have. Every single one of us has fallen short of God's ideal. Even in the family, even in these closest relationships, we've been shown up as rebels against God's design, that we've been self-destructive, and frankly, we're unable to change. But Jesus, the perfectly obedient Son, has died for you. That he's paid for your failings as a father. He's paid for your failings as a wife, as a daughter, as a husband, as a son, as a mother. He's died that we might be forgiven. He's died that we might be covered. That is the wonderful truth of the gospel. Paul does tell us in these verses, live this way. Live the way God intended. But the gospel is not live this way and then God will have something to do with you. The gospel is live this way because Jesus has already loved you, has already died for you, has already made the way of forgiveness. God's calling us today to live in response to the kindness that God's already shown us. And so let our families be gospel-shaped, grace-soaked places where God continues to reveal more and more about the depth of his love to needy sinners just like us. Let me pray before we sing and close. Father, we thank you so much for your purpose and design in family. We thank you that it pictures for us a community of self-giving love, of commitment one to another, of being focused and centered on the others that we're in relationship with. And Father, the reality is we find it so hard, whether that's in marriage, whether it's in relationship with our parents or with our children. Father, our self-centeredness comes out all the time. Before the close of this day, we recognize that probably that will be the same again, that our selfish hearts will be exposed. We thank you that the gospel is not make a perfect family and then God will have something to do with us. But it's the God who comes into the brokenness and mess of our families and fixes us and mends us and forgives us and frees us and covers us and completes us. Lord, we look to you to be the God who makes us complete and who covers our failings and who transforms our family by the power of your great Spirit at work in us. Lord, help us to be truly the family that you've intended us to be. And we ask those things for the sake and name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.